Colossians, and then we're going to turn from that to the little tiny book of Philemon. And again, just to keep in mind where we've come from, because I think one of the greatest disservices we do to God's Word is to take things out of context. And, you know, you've heard it said you can prove anything by the Bible, and that's true if you take it out of context. But if you put it back in context, Scripture is self-interpreting. And so, not to belabor the point, but just to reiterate it again very quickly so that we'll understand how the conclusion fits into all that's been said. Let's back up just a little bit. The structure of the book of Colossians has begun with one of the most astonishing statements that anybody has ever made about the Lord Jesus being the cosmic Christ. This is still clearly the man Jesus who moved amongst us as a human being. But more than that, the cosmic Christ, and Paul makes three related assertions. Him, again, this is the key phrase, in him, in him, in him, in him, the Christian has already come to fullness of life, the very thing he promised. I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And reading right on from where we left off, chapter 2, verse 10, and you have come to fullness of life in him. So in him the universe has its being, in him the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, in him you and I, if we know him as Savior and Lord, in him we have already come to fullness of life. And because that's true, what we looked at last week was a threefold progression. Called it fact, faith, and fruit. The fact of the matter is, I am dead to my old way of life, to my old unregenerate, sinful, alienated self. I am already dead to that. That's the fact. The faith is, I take that as the truth. I reckon myself dead to the old way of life. And the fruit of the matter is that by his strength I now put to death that which is earthly. Or, put it more positively, in him I am alive with a new life. I'm to reckon myself alive in him, and therefore I'm to put on the fruit of his Spirit. And we see all that in chapter 3. How do you do that? We asked at the close of last time. How do you be what you are in Christ? He said, by allowing his Spirit to produce his fruit in us, his character. By letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. By doing everything in the name of Christ, which cut in two directions. One, it cut out a whole lot of trivial things that aren't worthy of the name of Christ. I'm going to stop doing them. If I can't do them in his name, then I won't do them. But two, that which he does ask me to do, no matter how insignificant it might otherwise seem, is invested with dignity. And I can do it. I find myself able to do the menial things, the thankless things. And fourthly, by choosing, in the midst of all things, to be thankful. We've just been singing some of these themes. Allowing his Spirit to live through us and produce his fruit or his character. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in us, which means studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it, living by it, doing everything in the name of Christ, self-consciously in his name, and by choosing in the midst of all things to be thankful. All this is possible because in him I am given new strength, new life, new vitality. Back in chapter 1 we read that the mystery which God has now made known, the riches of the glory of this mystery in verse 27 is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if you're a Christian tonight, having just made these absolutely astonishing statements about Christ, we now have to make exactly the same statements about you. Jesus Christ indwells the Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. And therefore, all that he has is available to us. In fact, it's already there, waiting to be tapped. All that the Father has is mine, he said, and I give it unto you. So that's where we've come from. That's the structure that's led up to the conclusion. I don't want to take all of the final chapter, but I want to look at the working out of all of this enormous resource that is ours, the working out of this in our personal relationships. And so I begin chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily, as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and pray for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Now what we're looking at is the working out of the resources of Jesus Christ in our personal relationships. I've covered some of this before, and so I'm going to go rather quickly through this. There are within the Scriptures five primary relationships, five, if you will, authority relationships. Not all of them are talked about in this passage. Three of the five are talked about here. But we can generalize in a couple of particular statements about all five. First relationship is parents-children, or parent-child. Second, husband-wife. Third is state-citizen. Fourth is employer, employee. Biblically, it's usually called master-slave. You'll be glad to know that. And fifth, although it has some differences from the others, there still are some similarities. Pastor, flock. Or if you like, elder and younger. Doesn't necessarily mean somebody who wears a collar, but somebody who is to another a pastor, an elder. And these are all authority relationships. Obviously, we have other kinds of relationships as well, peer relationships, friendship relationships. But these are the principal structures within we're called upon to work out our Christian living. Parent, child, husband, wife, state, citizen, employer, employee, and to some extent, pastor and flock. And I want us to notice a couple of things about these relationships. There are responsibilities on both sides. Okay? And you see that reflected in this very quick summary, just one line on each person here. There are responsibilities on both sides. It's never a one-way street. Parents have responsibilities to their children as well as vice versa. But having said that, this is terribly important. If you don't get anything else, please get this. For the Christian, my responsibility within any of these relationships is not dependent upon the other person fulfilling his responsibility. Okay? In other words, they're not reciprocal. Now, he does have a responsibility to me, but he's answerable to God for that, not to me. I have a responsibility to him, and I'm answerable to God, not to him. Do you see that point? So we're told, for instance, children, obey your parents. Okay, now the parents are also told that they're to be a certain kind of parents. The parents who it's a delight to obey. Parents who are godly, who are loving, who are considerate parents. All of which is summarized here, probably quite inadequately. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. That doesn't tell us very much. But if you were to read the whole of the scriptural teaching about what fathers and mothers are to be like, it's a very full responsibility. The point is, however, that the child is not merely to obey when and if his father is the sort of father he's supposed to be. It says, children, obey your parents. Period. Even if they're rotten parents, even if they're very, very unlike what they're supposed to be. Similarly, turn it all the way around, fathers, behave toward your children as God your Father behaves toward you, even if, and especially when, they're very disobedient, rebellious, and disrespectful children. Don't just treat them with love when they've earned it. That's a contradiction. Okay? Similarly, wives, submit to your husbands. And in fact, you know from Ephesians, it's even worse than that. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Huh? And it doesn't say when he behaves like the Lord. Submit to your husbands. Defer to his leadership. Allow him to be the head of the household, even if and when he's behaving very unlike the Lord. Husbands, on the other hand, love your wives as the Lord loves the church. If you stop and think about that very long, you're going to see, I think, that that's the harder of the two, as a matter of fact. Donald Barnhouse, one of the great preachers of the last generation, said, no woman will ever find it hard to submit to a man who's willing to be crucified for her. You know, if a husband were really to carry out all of the teaching of Ephesians on being a husband like unto the Lord, of nurturing and caring for and serving his wife both by life and even with the willingness to go to a cross on her behalf, of putting her interests ahead of his own and making himself of no report for her. You know, there's no warrant in that chapter whatsoever for the husband behaving like a little tin deity, you know, demanding her subservience, not one whit of it. If he were to behave as that passage describes, it would be a delight for her to submit, just as it's a delight for us to submit to the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't come in cracking a whip over us. He comes in serving us, even now. But it doesn't say to the wife, submit only when he's like that. It says submit. And in 1 Corinthians 7, it even goes so far as to suggest that if the husband is not yet a Christian, out of the wifely submission, he may become one. But it says to the husband, even if she's the worst wench, you go on behaving toward her as Christ has behaved toward the church. So it is not 50-50. It's 100%, 100%. And this is consistent through all of these relationships. If we wanted to take the time to develop that, you'd see that. The godly man who in some way is given authority politically in the state is to carry it out with the same kind of gentleness and righteousness, the combination of righteousness and justice that the Lord himself does as king. And yet those under authority are to defer to those in authority as if they were the Lord who is king. With one very important exception. This is not carte blanche. There is a limit to all of this, and it's simply this. If the one in authority contradicts or contravenes what God has said in the Scripture, then the one under authority must not obey. It's not that he may not. He must not obey. If the one in authority would command what God has forbidden, or forbids what God has commanded, then the one under authority must not submit to that, because we have a higher responsibility. Okay? You see this, for instance, if you want to hold your finger here, Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 2, He seems to give carte blanche to the government. Chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. To every human institution. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do right and to praise those who do wrong. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. He goes on, live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And then he gets into servants and says the same sort of thing. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It sounds as if he's saying, whatever the government says, you do. But when you look at him in his own behavior, back in Acts chapter 5, you see him drawing the limit to that. The government forbids the preaching of the gospel. And Peter speaks up and answers just very simply in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Okay? So be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution up to the point of it contravening what God has required. We're back in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. But as Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You make your rules, but where your rules contravene what God has commanded us to do, we have a higher obligation. We'll take the consequences if need be. But that's where your authority ends. Daniel is forbidden to pray. And what does he do? Immediately he goes to his room, throws open the shutters that everyone might see him, and continues his practice of praying three times a day, and faces a den of lions for the privilege. Right? Worst thing that ever happened to those lions. Okay? So we can make some generalizations out of all this. The one who is under authority, the one who is under authority, is to treat the one in authority as if he were the Lord himself. That's a tremendously powerful statement. I want that to register in your mind. The one under authority, whether it be any one of these relationships, the one under authority is to treat the one in authority as if he were the Lord himself. The one in authority is to treat the one under authority as the Lord himself would treat him. Okay. With the limit to all of this, that if the authority oversteps its bounds by commanding what God has forbidden or vice versa, then the obligation ends at that very point. What I'm trying to say is that there is not a warrant here for making our decisions about laws or about our jobs or about any of these other relationships on the basis of what I happen to like. Huh? Or what happens to make sense to me. There is a basis for civil disobedience here if the law itself is in violation of God's law. If you, as a Christian woman, happen to be married to a man who is not a Christian and who wants to go to some kind of a wife-swapping club, obviously at that point, your submission to him ends. See, it contravenes what God has said. But in areas where God has not forbidden you, you're under an obligation to carry out the wishes of the one in authority. And God promises to use that submissiveness in the life and heart of the one in authority, even if he's completely off-center, completely out of relationship with the Lord. I think that's what's added by verse 25 here of chapter 3. Notice how this flows. Having made this statement about submission to your employer, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. Then he adds, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Why does he say that? Because if you, as an employee, are mistreated by your employer, bear it cheerfully. Bear it cheerfully. You don't need to worry about it. The Lord himself will deal with those balance scales. I want you to hear the way that particular passage is translated by J.B. Phillips. It says, slaves, your job is to obey your masters, not with the idea of currying favor, but as a sincere expression of your devotion to the Lord. Whatever you do, put your whole heart and soul into it, as into work done for the Lord, and not merely for men, knowing that your real reward, a heavenly one, will come from the Lord, since you are actually employed by the Lord Christ, and not just by your earthly master. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? I would have to guess that somewhere around 50% of the major problems that people are dealing with, it may be higher than that, come from difficulties on their job, difficulties with their employer, difficulties with the one over them in an authority position. Let me ask you, if you're in that situation, would it help you to have your boss suddenly replaced tomorrow morning by Jesus Christ? Would that make it easier to do your job? What I just read you says that your boss is Jesus Christ. And he's working through a human being, and that human being may not be himself be a Christian. In fact, may be very antagonistic to Christ. But the Lord has set him in authority over you. And if your attitude, if your heart's attitude toward him is right, you're going to be able to take abuse if it comes, lack of adequate recognition for all the marvelous things you do, right? Passing over you to give a raise or even a promotion to somebody else, you can take all of that if your attitude is right. And your attitude itself may win that person to the Lord. This is a very strong teaching. I want you to see why it's so important that we put the framework around it. This flows out of having Christ in me, able to live out that kind of a life under abuse. Isn't that what he did? Didn't he willingly submit himself to authorities who misused their authority, who mistreated him, who didn't recognize him? And that's exactly what he wants to do in and through us. What flows from this is the little book of Philemon. It's a case study of this very thing. And so I want to leave the rest of the chapter. It's basically just some personal greetings anyway, with the exception of calling to your attention verse 9. It talks about Tychicus in verse 7 will tell you all about my affairs. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, verse 9, and with him, Onesimus. See that? The faithful and beloved brother who is one of yourselves. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So in other words, I'm sending this letter via courier, man by the name of Tychicus, and with him, somebody who is himself a Colossian, a fellow by the name of Onesimus, faithful and beloved brother. And I'm sending him to you to tell you how things are going. So I want you to turn over now, if you would. Thessalonians comes next, then Timothy, then Titus, and then we come to a little tiny book called Philemon, right in front of Hebrews. Had a men's Bible study, breakfast Bible study at St. Stephen's. And our junior warden came in late one morning. We were looking at Philemon, and we had all begun to read it. And he came in, and I said, "Hi, bud, good morning. We're just studying Philemon. I've never read it." And he said, "Well, gee, not all of it." It's an absolutely delightful book, because you have to read between the lines to figure out what the background was. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to go very quickly through this. Some of you are already familiar with the story. For those of you who aren't, it's a delight. And it really is the outworking of what we've just seen. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So we're immediately tipped off that the Colossian church gathers for worship, for fellowship, probably for eating together, for feasting, for communion, in the home of this man Philemon. That also tells us he's a wealthy man, has a large enough home for them to do that, and he's a man who has some hospitality to throw his home open to them. There are others who are mentioned here, and there are others who are mentioned in the book of Colossians itself. So he is one of the leaders of the church, one of the elders, probably the most wealthy of them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may promote the knowledge of all the good that is ours in Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So as he typically does, he commends Philemon. This book begins just as did the book of Colossians. Says, you're a man of love and of faith. You have an effective ministry amongst the other Christians. And in fact, you've ministered to me. I'm the recipient of God's grace through your love. Now, the difference between these two books is that the other one was intended for the whole community. This one is a very personal and very private letter. I'm glad that after having read it, Philemon was humble enough to share it with the rest of the Christian church. He goes on to say, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. You see, here's Paul exercising his authority as a pastor. You know, he doesn't have any way of enforcing that, as does the state, for instance. The state can say, go to war or go to jail. Paul doesn't have any big club to beat Philemon over the head, but he says, I have authority as your pastor to command you in the name of Christ to do something. And I'm bold enough to do it. But for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an ambassador, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. To be an ambassador meant in those days, as it still does really today, to have exactly the same authority as the one for whom you're an ambassador. The ambassador for the United States to England stands in the place of the President of the United States. And when he speaks, the President speaks. Says, I have the authority of Christ himself. But I appeal to you instead. And here's my appeal. I appeal to you imprisonment. We know that he wrote from Rome. Somehow, we don't know exactly the circumstances. Onesimus had discourse with people who would come to visit. And Onesimus has become a Christian. He says, I've become spiritually, I've become his father here in my imprisonment. And I appeal to him. Formerly, he was useless.
Without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion,
Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So now the penny drops. Onesimus was a bondservant, a slave of Philemon. And apparently, he ran away. We don't know if he ran away seeking out Paul or whether he just blundered into him. We don't know for sure. It's likely that he sought him out, because they already obviously knew perfectly well all about Paul as one of the chief apostles. It's possible, this is speculation at this point, it's possible that Onesimus went to Paul seeking him to be his advocate. Now, that Paul at least is going to see how rough a deal I'm getting, how abused I am, what a rotten guy Philemon is, and he's going to go to Philemon and he's going to say, straighten out and fly right. We don't know for sure. It's possible that that Onesimus went to Paul simply out of a concern to know more of the gospel. You know, having heard something about it but not understanding it fully, he went to Paul. But if so, he did so without any permission at all. He did so against Philemon's hypocrite, and worse. And he gets all the credit for being the gracious host, and who does the dishes? And he says that he loves everybody, doesn't love me, never invited me to come to the prayer meeting. All speculation, I don't know. But he obviously was disgruntled, and he ran to Paul, became a Christian. But if he went expecting Paul would be his advocate, he got a little bit of a surprise. Paul says, go back. But he sends him back with this letter in his hand. How much more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And then Paul, for all of his gracious words about not wanting to command you, begins to put the hammer lock on him. I love this. Take great encouragement as a pastor here. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. And if he's wronged you at all, or owes you anything, again, reading between the lines, can't prove it, but it sounds as if, when he left, he helped himself to the till. If he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Is that pressure or what? Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. I'm hoping through your prayers to be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I want us to really see the dynamics of what's going on. We're only getting the message that he gave to Philemon. And Philemon, says Paul, is to receive back this runaway slave, this thief and robber, this useless servant who has wronged you. Receive him back as a beloved brother. More than that, receive him as you would receive me, to whom you literally owe your salvation. Receive him as you would receive me. More than that, I'm the ambassador of Christ. Receive him as you would receive Christ himself. That's Philemon's responsibility. And we can only read again between the lines as to what his message was to Onesimus. But quite clearly, it's Onesimus, you've become a Christian, and in Christ you're a free man, but humanly speaking, you still have responsibilities. You've got to go back and face the music. And again, I want to say to you, responsibilities on both sides, but they are not mutually dependent. Onesimus, you've got to go back and face the music, even if it's very bad music. Now, I'm going to do all I can to sweeten the tune. But Philemon just may be very angry with you. You've got to go back and face the music. Philemon, I'm assuring you that I believe this is a changed man. But you know what? He still may make some mistakes. And there's a whole lot of bad history to overcome. And I'm still telling you, receive him as a beloved brother. That's your responsibility. Do you see that? The one under authority is to treat the one in authority as if he were the Lord himself. Go back and treat Philemon, however he may have abused you in the past, as your master. Go back and willingly submit yourself to him as unto the Lord. The one in authority is to treat the one under authority as the Lord himself would treat him. Receive him in love, no matter how rotten he's been in the past and even if he's rotten in the future. And the wall of separation begins to come crumbling down. Do you see? And above any other relationship, then, there's a relationship of brotherhood, of love. The responsibility of the runaway is to face the music. The responsibility of the master is to receive him as Christ himself. And on that basis, Paul is able then to say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This, in my opinion, is the logical conclusion of the whole argument of Colossians. Jesus Christ, the cosmic Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells, lives inside of us. Very real human relationships in which we live. We're not talking about some never-never land, you know, of idealistic relationships. We're talking about blood and guts, employer-employee, husband and wife, parents and children, state, citizen, and even pastor, flock. And that's where it has to be lived. But the message of Colossians is that's where it can be lived. That's where it will be lived because Christ in you is the hope of glory. And so the book of Colossians ends with all these greetings. And finally in verse 16, and when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, we've just met him in the other book, see that you fulfill the ministry which you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my fetters. Grace be with you. Let's pray together.
Father, we would so...
No concern for the kingdom of God. But those laws are stupid. They cramp my style and everybody else breaks them anyway. But my pastor has all those character faults. He just doesn't live out what he preaches. But. Forgive us. We would dare to believe tonight that we can be, that we are the Lord Jesus Himself. In all those real and very often difficult human relationships, that the Lord Jesus living in me can be the sort of child to my parents, the sort of parent to my children, the sort of husband to my wife, the sort of pastor to this flock, the sort of citizen under authority. That he himself would be. Lord, in saying all that, we don't claim to have arrived. We're painfully aware of how far we have to go. But we're confessing to you that we believe the resources of Christ are right now available in us, through us, and amongst us. And we would release those. We ask you to use all of these human relationships for your own glory. And if we're thwarted by those in authority over us, to help us learn obedience by the things we suffer, just as Jesus did. And if those for whom we're responsible behave poorly, we would love them with the love of Christ, even if we have to administer discipline. And so redeem these relationships, Lord. Let the peace of God dwell amongst us. Let the love of Jesus Christ heal our broken relationships. Turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of their children to their parents. Turn the hearts of all of us to one another. Turn the hearts of the people to the Lord. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Let the love of Jesus Christ rule in our hearts. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Amen.